auditorium, let me ask you if you would to turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. It's page 1529 if you're using the Pew Bibles. One of the tracks we have out on our track rack here in the corridor is this one, and I know you can't read it, but you can kind of see the color of it, and it says, Jesus is the answer. And this has always been one of my favorite tracks, even though the presentation of the gospel is very brief, but I always feel like, I know that a lot of times people will take a track, and you don't know if they ever read it or not. But I feel like if they at least look at the front and it says, Jesus is the answer, there's a gospel witness right there, even if they never open it up and read any further. But there's that just that testimony that the person we need is Jesus. The answer in our lives is Jesus. I was listening in the video there when it was talking about that sense of hopelessness and the high suicide rate there in Japan. And Yukados are going to have the privilege of telling people, you know what, I have an answer for that. His name is Jesus. And he has done great things for you. And he invites you to believe on him. We're in the early stages of a study through the book of Acts. You might say, well, Pastor, we're 9 sermons in now. That's not very early. Well, we're still in chapter 2, and we got a little ways to go before we get done with chapter 2. But over the course of this series, time and again, we're going to see people stand up and proclaim, in essence, that message, that Jesus is the answer. And while it gets communicated by different people in different ways throughout this book, the most prominent means that we encounter is the preaching of God's Word. And by my count, there are at least 14 sermons where the content of which is recorded in the book of Acts. 6 of them by Peter, 7 of them by Paul, 1 by Stephen. If you want to count it, James preaches kind of a sermon at the Jerusalem Council. But there are at least these 14, where it's very much a gospel-oriented message for the lost to hear. And in addition to those where we actually have something of a text, and I realize that they probably preached a lot more than what is actually recorded there, but the essence of it is there. But we also have many places in the book of Acts where there's reference to someone preaching, though we don't have then the content. For example, Acts chapter 8 and verse 5 says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Acts 8:35 tells us that when Philip joined the Ethiopian eunuch on his chariot, he preached unto him Jesus. Acts 9:27 says that Paul preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Acts 13:5 says that when Paul and Barnabas were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Acts 14, verse 7 says that they preached the gospel in Lystra and Derbe and the region thereabout. And there are many other instances like that. But the book of Acts talks again and again. It's just filled with references and accounts of people preaching. And the focus of that preaching is the person of Jesus, the salvation that he offers, and the Word of God. Last Wednesday night, during our prayer meeting, a few of us were talking about kind of the difference between preaching and teaching, and there is a difference. Certainly preaching includes teaching, but there's more to it. And next week, we don't have time here today, next week maybe we'll talk a little bit about the nature of preaching because it is so prominent in the book of Acts. But let me just say this preliminarily. Preaching is about persuading people to believe God's Word, persuading people to submit to God's Word. You know, it involves reading the Word of God, explaining it, helping people understand it better. Preaching includes applying God's truth to life and then appealing to the listeners to respond in faith and obedience. And I realize that's simplistic, but in a nutshell, that's what preaching is about. And as I stand here this morning, my desire is to persuade you to be convinced of this passage that we're going to look at this morning. And to persuade you to allow the Spirit of God to use it to change you, to affect you, to grow you, to encourage you, to challenge you, whatever the need may be. That really is at the heart of preaching, is an appeal on the basis of an accurate understanding of the Word of God. You know, preaching isn't principally about emotion. Sometimes we're affected emotionally by the preaching of God's Word. But preaching is principally about understanding properly what God says and submitting our wills to it. And if God happens to stir our emotions along the way, so be it. But my purpose is not to guilt you, to try to, you know, make you feel uncomfortable. If the Spirit of God makes you feel uncomfortable, I'm all for it, okay? But that's not my goal. My goal is just to declare what God says and explain it as best I understand it, as God has led me to understand it, and appeal to you to believe it, to heed it, to respond to it, to embrace it, to do whatever it is that God talks about in that particular passage. And the first Christian preaching, if I can call it that, was done by the Apostle Peter on the day the church was born. Thousands of Jews had gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and we've talked about that at some length already. You know the background there. And the Spirit of God came, just as Jesus had said, and Peter was filled with the Spirit and stood up and preached an amazing sermon, a powerful sermon. And it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. Now, we've already studied the first part of this sermon, but I want to read starting in verse 14 and read down through verse 36. So follow along with me if you would. It says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, with the other 11 apostles, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these men are not drunken, as ye may suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I'm going to pause there for just a moment, but we studied those verses. Verses 14 through 21 last week. And I told you that that's essentially the introduction to Peter's sermon. You know, God actually does the introduction. He gets everyone's attention with the outpouring of the Spirit. And there's the sound of a rushing mighty wind. There are tongues of fire seen descending on the believers, on the apostles. And they begin speaking in tongues. In other words, speaking languages that the speaker had never learned, but that were native to some in attendance. You know, I speak English. I do okay with English. As a kid, I learned a little German in high school, but I don't remember too much of that. I read ancient languages, but I don't speak them. They're not spoken anymore. But that's it. That's the extent of my familiarity with languages. But imagine if right now, by the power of the Spirit of God, I suddenly began speaking in Japanese, such that the Okados understood every word I said, that would be speaking in tongues, but it happened in Acts chapter 2. Whereas these Galilean men just stood up, and suddenly there were all these people gathered from around the near regions in the Near Eastern world. They were come there, these Jewish people, for the festival of Pentecost. And the apostles suddenly began speaking in their language, their native languages, such that they understood what was being said. And they were glorifying God in those people's native tongues. And they were marveling at it. And some were mocking and saying, these guys are just drunk, they're reveling. And Peter stands up and his introduction is just to say, listen, what you're observing, this is what it is. This is what Joel talked about. This is the beginning of the last days. This is the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Before this, God had ministered in a service-oriented way in people's lives. Now, every believer indwelt by the Spirit of God. Every believer has the access to be filled with the Spirit of God. And Peter was filled and stood up and said these things. And essentially he's saying, listen, you know, the Spirit was promised and he's here. And that's what you are seeing. He's the reason these men can speak in tongues. And they're giving evidence of the Spirit's ministry, just as Joel spoke about. And then we come to the body of Peter's sermon. This is what we're going to look at today. It says, "You men of Israel," verse 22, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, among you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." In Psalm 16 we read, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." Verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher, his tomb, is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up as one of his descendants Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." That's literally the way some translations have it, making my a footstool for your feet. And it's just emphasizing they're completely subdued. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So that's the first Christian sermon, the first apostolic sermon, given on the day the church was born. It's the first sermon in the book of Acts, and it is all about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. And if you're wondering who the Messiah is, well, that's who it is, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the answer. That's the title of the message this morning. Jesus is the answer. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into this text. Father, we are thankful that Jesus came to this earth. He left heaven's glories, became a man, lived a sinless life, did miracles, preached, taught, discipled. Then the day came when he submitted himself to the hands of sinful men and was unjustly executed on a cross, shedding his blood to pay the penalty for our sins. He rose again the third day and ascended into heaven, where he is seated even now at your right hand, where he ever lives to make intercession for we who are his children. I pray, Father, that you would just stir our hearts afresh with the truth of the gospel. For most of us, maybe for all of us, it's something we already know well. And yet, for those who are believers, we never tire of it. It's always exciting, always stirring, always challenging, always convicting. And so I pray, Father, that you would have your Spirit minister the word to our hearts this morning, that we might be changed. There are any without Christ, that they might recognize their need and turn to Jesus in saving faith. So I ask for your help. I ask for your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I mentioned last week, I think our text this morning is going to make it even clearer, that although Pentecost does mark the arrival of the Holy Spirit to indwell believers, and that's significant and that's important, But the point of Pentecost isn't primarily about the Holy Spirit or about spiritual gifts. Those are the things that are so commonly kind of connected with it and seen as the emphasis. The Pentecost is about Jesus, the Messiah. It's about preaching Jesus. It's about declaring who Jesus is and what he's done and the salvation that he offers, and doing that, yes, in the power of the Spirit. And then some dramatic things happening to kind of set that, to be a picture frame for the declaration that here's Jesus, you Jewish people, he's your Messiah. He's the Savior. And Peter makes that crystal clear as he concludes his message. So, you know, let me just kind of go to the back end, and then we'll come back through from the beginning. But look at verse 36. He says, therefore, okay, in light of all these things that he's preached, here's the point. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's the Lord. He's the ruler over all. He's Christ. He's the Messiah, the promised King of Israel, and the Savior of all. Now, let's understand that Peter here, in the immediate context, is preaching to Jews. And these Jewish people have been waiting for their Messiah to come for years and years and years. And Peter is looking to persuade them that Jesus of Nazareth is him. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the King. He's the ruler. So Peter preaches about Jesus. He preaches about his life, about his death, about his resurrection, about his exaltation. And what's the point of that? It's to prove, to make a reasonable argument and appeal that persuades people that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah that they have been waiting for. And verse 41 tells us that on that day, 3,000 people were persuaded, convicted, and they turned to Jesus in saving faith. So in this sermon, in the very compact section that we have here, Peter uses four arguments, if you want to call them that, to persuade his listeners that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He presents these as four confirmations, really, from God, authenticating that Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews and the Savior of the world. He's both Lord and Christ. And the first means God uses to authenticate the life and ministry of Jesus, you know, was his life, and in particular, his miracles. Look at verse 22. Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth." So he's speaking, so there's no doubt. He's speaking of this man that they all heard. And that's how they would refer to him, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, people who came to know him as Savior would refer to him as Lord, Master, you know, these different things. But just to the people, have you heard about Jesus of Nazareth? And so he's saying to them, this man Jesus of Nazareth that you've heard about, he's the one. He's the one. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, approved by God, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. The word translated approved there means to put on display, to demonstrate. Our school has kind of a display. I didn't even really pay attention. You've got a display out there on the table, right? And the idea is to kind of catch attention, have people see, learn, understand things. And this says, you know what? Jesus' life and his miracles were just a display of who he is, a display of the power of God resting on him and empowering through him. Jesus was put on display. God is validating that this indeed is my son. He's declaring Jesus to be the Messiah through miracles and wonders and signs that God performed through Jesus, Peter says, while he was in your midst. And then he adds this, he says, as ye yourselves know. They all knew about this. They had all heard the stories. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have cell phones. But let me tell you, the buzz was out there, and they had heard. Some of them had seen some of those miracles perhaps firsthand. But by this point, they've all heard about the miracles. And all the enemies of Jesus tried to discredit his miracles, whether by claiming they didn't happen, which didn't hold much water because so many people had seen them, or maybe suggesting that they were done in the power of the devil. Oh, they were supernatural, but this wasn't God. That didn't hold a lot of water either with most people. Or maybe saying that it was something that it was a trick or a manipulation. But there were so many witnesses and so many miracles that really they couldn't be denied. And frankly, none of Jesus' miracles were ever disproven. You know, people can deny him, but they're not disproven. But still, most refused to believe that Jesus was their Messiah. Peter's statement here is a really serious indictment of the Jews. It's an indictment of their sin against evidence. Evidence that was on daily exhibition. You know, they couldn't plead ignorance. They couldn't say, oh, we didn't know about that. We didn't know about the miracles. We didn't know, well, they could say anything they wanted to. But, I mean, they couldn't legitimately say, oh, we don't have proof. They did. They had ample evidence. All kinds of eyewitnesses. Irrefutable evidence from a wide range of sources. Not long. Now, all about long before this, Lazarus had been raised from the dead in a way that there was no doubt that he was really dead. He'd been raised from the dead, and he's still walking around. And he's just a continual testimony that, look at Jesus of Nazareth, raised this man from the dead. And Peter says, you know these things. He did these things in your circles, in your culture, in your community, among your people, and everybody's heard about it. A lot of people don't believe it, but everybody's heard about it. And so when they refused to believe, they were sinning against light, we might say, sinning against evidence. And folks, we need to understand that it's a serious thing to know the truth and refuse to believe it, or refuse to allow it to change you. And obviously, for someone who is lost, that's eternally condemning if they persist in refusing to believe and refusing to allow the truth to take lodging in their heart. But even for us as believers, when God shows us truth and we don't like the implications and we brush it aside, that's a dangerous spot to be in. Not dangerous in terms of our eternal destiny. Certainly dangerous in terms of our usefulness and our relationship with God. That's why our Lord said, for example, to the inhabitants of the city of Capernaum, it's going to be better for the people of Sodom than for the people of Capernaum. The people of Capernaum were characteristically religious people. They went to synagogue. They did all, you know, they were not Sodomites, but Jesus says, listen, it's going to be worse for you. Why? Because they all heard Jesus preach. He'd been in their midst, very much in their midst, for a considerable amount of time. They witnessed his miracles. They had heard tell of other miracles that they hadn't witnessed. They knew the amazing things that were done there. And Jesus says, if the works that were done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom, Jesus says, the Sodomites would have repented. And yet there are people there in Capernaum who hadn't. In John 10:37, Jesus said to the Jews, if I do not the works of my Father, then don't believe on me. If these aren't the works of God, then don't believe me. But if I do, though ye believe not me, at least take seriously what I'm doing, that you may know. Be open so that you can believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And their reaction, of course, those ancient Jews in those days, many of them were just looking to seize him, to arrest him, to discredit him. So Peter begins his sermon then with this: the life of Christ, a life of signs and wonders and miracles. Then in verse 23, he turns to the death of Jesus. Verse 23 says, him, speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And once again, you see Peter indicting the Jews, not only for refusing to believe what they should have believed, but now for having a hand in the execution of the sinless Son of God. John 1:11 says that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. That doesn't mean that none of the Jews believed. Obviously, the disciples were Jews. There were those 120 Jewish followers that were there in the upper room early on. It wasn't that every individual Jew didn't believe. Some did. But on whole, here's the people to whom Jesus came. He's one of them. He's their promised Messiah. He's the person that they have been praying for and crying out for and watching for and waiting for centuries. And he comes, and they don't believe him because they don't like his approach. Can't deny the miracles. they don't like the way he's going about things. He's not doing it the way that they want it. And so they dismiss him as a charlatan or a blasphemer or a fake or whatever it might be. You know, there were those who waved palm branches and shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And there were others, and maybe even some of them were part of both of these groups, but less than a week later they're shouting, "Crucify him. Give us Barabbas instead. We have no king but Caesar." Now, the injustice and the abuse and the torture and the form of death that Jesus experienced, not only at the hands of the Romans, but by his own people, it's just hard to fathom. And Peter, who had earlier himself denied even knowing Jesus, now he does not sidestep confronting his own people about their rejection and their culpability in the death of Jesus. Look at verse 23 again. "Though Jesus was by wicked hands crucified and slain," Peter says even that was God's plan. The word's translated "determinate counsel." He's talking about God's predetermined plan. Revelation 13:8 speaks of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, all of this was God's plan. And even through his death, God was putting his son on display. You know, the thief is sensing the grace and deity of Jesus. And he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The centurion, you know, the Roman officer charged with carrying out our Savior's crucifixion as he witnessed the grace there. The words, listen to the words that Jesus spoke. As he watched those things unfold, he came to the conclusion that truly this was the Son of God. So the perfect plan of a holy God inextricably linked to the defiant acts of sinners. Let me introduce you to a theological term that you may or may not have ever seen. You may or may not ever encounter it, but if you read some theology books, you will. And the word is theodicy. Okay, and that's just a term that's used, and it's not a biblical term. It's not found in the Bible. It's used in theological discussion, and it seeks to explain why a loving and all-powerful sovereign God allows harsh things, evil things, to take place within his creation when everything is indeed under his sovereign control. So God's in control. It's God's, you know, predetermined plans, God's determinate counsel, and yet wicked and evil men doing their worst of their own free will. And there's kind of a tension there. And yet the Bible tells us that those things are both true. That God is perfectly and completely and sovereignly in control. And this verse very clearly says, listen, these things that happened to Jesus, that was by God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. Not just foreknowledge. He knew what was going to happen. But also God's plan that these things would happen. And see, where we get stuck on this is we say, okay, sovereign God, evil men, and we try to figure out how to connect them in the middle. You know, the best thing you can do is just leave the gap and say, this is true. God is sovereign. God is in control. Perfectly so. Nothing happens that is outside his sovereign will. And man has the freedom to choose and to make good choices and awful choices. Sometimes wicked choices. And the Bible says that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So God is not responsible for their sin. And yet God is perfectly in control and uses their sin to accomplish his purposes. And people debate this long and hard, and they tend to take sides, and they tend to ascribe motives, and it gets messy, and it gets ugly. Let me say, folks, what we need to do is take what the Bible says and believe it, and not say, I'll only believe it if I can explain it. I'll only believe it if I can reconcile these two. Because then you end up picking sides, and it's never good to pick one side of the Bible against the other, because in the Bible there are no sides. There's just truth. And we accept the truth for what it is. And when our puny, finite human minds can't comprehend the fullness of the wisdom of God, which is way beyond our ability. You know, his things that are logical and clear to him, so to speak, are just beyond our ability. That's okay. We just believe what it says. So here's a verse that says Jesus was crucified, brutally so, by the predetermined plan of God. Suffered in the hands of these evil men. And those men are absolutely culpable for their behavior. They did it willingly. They did it freely. They did it of their own volition. They did it tempted by the devil, by their own flesh, whatever it might be. God didn't cause that. And yet God was over it all. And through it all, God had a great purpose. And praise God that he did, because that's why you and I can be saved. You know, were it not for those things happening, Jesus had to die unjustly in an ugly way, in a way that involved the shedding of the blood, so that our sins could be cleansed, so that we could receive eternal life. God allows evil. He even uses evil. And don't let your mind run now. Oh, wait, you know, I'm not saying God's the author of evil. I'm not saying that God's about evil. But he uses those things to accomplish his perfect plans. So leave the tension there. We see the same dynamic in the life of Joseph, right? His brothers, they were mean guys. They were hateful guys. They were jealous guys. And they horribly mistreated their brother. And Joseph says, you know, when he meets up with his brothers and they're scared to death, because he's a powerful guy now, is he going to just return in kind? And he says, as for you, my brothers, you thought, you intended evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. And you know, maybe he's talking about the whole Egyptian world, but I think he's talking in particular to save their family alive. Because had Joseph not found his way down there and been in that position to minister to their needs, their family probably would not have survived. God had a plan in all of that, even using the wicked choices of those brothers for God's good purposes. So God's love for us, God's provision of salvation, meant that Jesus, the sinless Son of God, had to suffer unjustly at the hands of wicked men in order to secure our salvation. Of course, he endured the wrath of God even. Imagine that, God punishing God. You know, we can't wrap our minds around that either. But praise God that happened, because that's how we can be free from the judgment of God. There's such wisdom and beauty in the paradoxical nature of God's plan of salvation. And there are things that we look at and say, how can that both be? Well, if the Bible says this is true and this is true, then this is true and this is true. Whether I can figure out what's in the middle or not. And praise God, it's like that. That we have a just and a holy God, and we have a compassionate, merciful God. I sing that one song, Here is Love, and it, you know, references that verse that talks about mercy and justice kissing, you know, and just that the touch that comes together, and things that seem to be at odds really aren't at odds. So God makes it clear that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, first by his miracles, then by his death, then thirdly, God authenticates the life and ministry of Jesus by his resurrection. Verse 24 says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So just as Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, in like manner, God's plan was always that there would be victory over death and the grave. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's the author of life. He's the sustainer of life. He's the resurrection life, he says in John 11. And it was impossible for death to hold him. That's what Peter is saying. Now, for the Jews and for skeptics ever since, the resurrection is hard for them to swallow. So Peter shows his Jewish listeners from the Old Testament scriptures that the death and resurrection of Messiah has always been part of God's plan. Verse 25, he says, for David speaketh concerning him. And now he's going to roughly quote Psalm 16, verses 8 through the first part of verse 11. And he quotes it this way, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now, it's interesting. King David is the author of Psalm 16 that we read earlier. And as he begins that psalm, it's pretty clear that David is writing about himself, or about life from his context his earthly perspective. For example, verse 1 of Psalm 16 says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Certainly an expression of David's heart regarding himself. Verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup. The lines are fallen unto me in the pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." David could be saying that about himself. Verse 26 of our text, he quotes Psalm 16, verse 9. "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope." So up to this point, it kind of fits David as simply speaking from his heart about his own life. But then he says in verse 10 of Psalm 16, "For because thou wilt not leave," you won't abandon my soul in hell. You know, my life in Sheol is the Hebrew word. Hades is the Greek word, the place of the dead. And you're speaking about in particular the grave. "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, in our text, beginning in verse 29, Peter is no longer quoting, but explaining. Okay, so take a look at it. Acts 2, 29. He says, "Men, brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David." In other words, let me say it plainly. Okay? When it comes to the patriarch David, he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Right? So you've got this expression where he says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, or allow thine Holy One to experience corruption." And Peter says, David's clearly not talking about himself, because David is dead, and he's buried. And he says, "And his sepulcher is with us to this day." You know, David and Solomon and Rehoboam and Asa and Jehoshaphat and a bunch of the kings of Judah were all buried in the city of David, which is just south of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And there was kind of like a royal graveyard there. And everybody knew it was kind of a shrine to the Jews. It was kind of a holy place. And Peter says, no, David's in the ground right over there. He's still there to this day. We know that. So clearly, David's not talking about himself. And so the point Peter's making is this. He says that David, there in Psalm 16, is saying that God won't leave the Messiah's soul in the grave. His body won't experience corruption or decay. And Peter continues to explain, verse 30, "Therefore, David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ," raise up the Messiah, "to sit on his throne." So there he's referring to the Davidic covenant. That's in 2 Samuel 7, where God promises David an everlasting dynasty, descendants who will succeed him as king forever and ever, that he would have an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting throne. That's the ruling authority. And verse 30 says, you know, David wasn't testifying about himself, but therefore David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, you know, from his descendants, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, David, seeing this before, you know, the inspiration of God, the Spirit, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. So right there we have the interpretation. You know, those verses are talking about Jesus. And then Peter wraps it all up in verse 32. "This Jesus hath God raised up," just like David tells us, "whereof we are all witnesses." And by "we" there, I think he's speaking of himself and the other apostles. Remember back in chapter 2, in verse 14, at the start of all this, it says, "Peter stood up, and along with him the other 11 apostles." And so Peter's preaching this, and those other guys, 11 guys, are standing. We should try that sometime. We could have all the deacons come up here and stand around here. They'd enjoy standing, you know, while I preach. But when he says, "We're all witnesses," I think he's talking about we, all of us apostles, and we're all going, "Yes, we've seen it. We've heard of it. Others saw the risen Jesus as well." But he says, "Listen, here's a bunch of witnesses right here who have all seen and touched and handled and spoken with the resurrected Jesus before he ascended into heaven." I need to get wrapping up here, but we need to look at one last observation from Peter's sermon outline. So God makes it clear that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, first by his miracles, and then by his death. He makes it clear by the resurrection of Jesus. And that brings us fourthly and finally to his exaltation, to the exaltation of Jesus. Verse 33 says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Now, after his resurrection, and after having been seen by the apostles and many others, at one point, Corinthians tells us it was as many as 500 people at one time. And he did that over a period of 40 days, and after that, Jesus ascended to heaven. And just as Jesus had told his disciples, he said, once he returns to the presence of the Father, then it wouldn't be long, and the Spirit of promise would be sent to indwell them and to give them power. And that's where it all began in the study way back when. And of course, that's exactly what happened. That's what Pentecost is about. The Spirit came, accompanied by sights and sounds and the miracle of tongues, and that's what prompted Peter to stand up and preach this sermon in the first place. And again, Peter reminds his Jewish listeners that David prophesied about this exaltation too. In Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at thy right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So now what Peter's doing is saying is, you know, you're wondering, well, where is this resurrected Jesus now then? Peter's saying, he's at the right hand of the Father. Again, just like David said he would be. Psalm 110 was a very popular psalm amongst the Jews. They would recite it often. And David prophesies about this. David's body was buried nearby. They know the place. He's still there. But Jesus of Nazareth, he rose again, was on the earth for a time, seen by many people, all of us witnesses here. But now, at this moment, he's fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 110. Verse 34 says, "For David is not ascended into heaven." Again, David's not talking about himself. David's not ascended into heaven. But he saith himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord." In other words, the Father said to the Son, "Sit thou on my right hand," the place of authority, the place of closeness, proximity there, "until I make thy foes thy footstool." Then Peter summarizes what he's been saying. You know, as demonstrated by his miracles, as seen through his death and resurrection, and in light of his present ministry at the right hand of the Father, there can be no doubt, Peter is saying, my dear Jewish friends, that Jesus is your Messiah. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ," right? Ruler over all, Christ, the promised King of Israel. In other words, Israel's true King is the Lord's true Lord. Let me also say that as Messiah, Jesus is the Savior not only of the Jews, but of all who will turn to him in saving faith. And of course, as the book of Acts unfolds, we're going to see God taking that pattern from Jerusalem, all Judea, you know, the Samaritans, othermost part of the earth. The gospel open to all the Gentiles. It starts with the Jews, the ones who are the recipients, the custodians of the promises and the scriptures and the prophets and all of those things. And Peter says, listen, Jesus, he's your Messiah. Don't push him away. Embrace him. Believe on him. Receive him. As many as receive him, to them he'll give the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Let me start your thinking with one last thought. We understand that Peter is preaching to a Jewish audience here. In verse 14, he says, "Ye men of Judea." Verse 22, "Ye men of Israel." Verse 36, "All the house of Israel." So, in the immediate context, Peter's preaching a message of salvation to people who have repeatedly rejected Jesus, including some maybe who had a part in his crucifixion. You know, they as a people have just killed the Messiah, and yet he's still talking to the men of Israel. Christ came in the beginning to Israel. Salvation, first of all, was for the Jews. And yet they were so hateful of Jesus that they chased him finally to his death. And Jerusalem became the most guilty city on the planet. Maybe in some ways the most guilty city in the history of the planet. Revelation 11:8 refers to Jerusalem as the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So when Peter makes his appeal to the men of Israel, he's speaking words of grace. Grace upon grace. even though for those 3 years of our Lord's earthly ministry they rejected, Peter says, you know what, the door is still open. The invitation is still there. It's not too late to believe. God is long-suffering towards them. So Peter preaches Christ, and it's powerful. And it's indicting. He confronts them with their sin, the sin of rejection, the sin of being having a part in crucifying their own Messiah. It's convicting. It's persuasive. And some 3,000 lost souls recognize their need to turn to Jesus. Maybe that's where you're at this morning. Maybe in the past you've avoided. In reality, you've refused to embrace the gospel, to receive the salvation that Jesus, the Son of God, offers to all who will humble themselves and trust in Him. Dear person, if you're here this morning, if you're listening on live stream, the door is still open. The invitation is there. Jesus came to pay the penalty for your sin, and He invites you to believe on Him. You know, maybe you say, well, I don't really understand this matter of the gospel. Here it is in a nutshell. We're all sinners. We can't save ourselves. We fall short of the glory of God. And the wages, the consequences of sin, is death, eternal separation from God forever in a place called hell. But Jesus came, lived a sinless life, died, as we've talked about, at the hands of sinful men, shed His blood, paid the penalty for our sins, took our sin upon Him, suffered the consequences we deserve, and offers us His righteousness that we don't deserve. Forgiveness, eternal life. Simply by humbly asking and trusting. And that's it. No doing. Because Jesus has done all that is needed to pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus is the answer. Last thought here. Maybe you're a believer and you've been embarrassed, fearful, insecure about sharing the gospel. I think all of us struggle with that to one degree or another. Some more, some less. But just do what Peter did. Stand up, so to speak, and tell them about Jesus. Don't shy away from explaining that every person needs forgiveness, that we're all sinners, not able to save ourselves, and show them that Jesus is the answer. People sometimes say, well, I don't know what to say. Jesus is the Son of God. He died for your sin. It doesn't have to be articulate. It doesn't have to be complicated. You know, almost every Sunday morning, you hear me give a brief gospel. Just that's not magical. That's not something you know unique or special. Simple, straightforward. And it's the Spirit of God who takes the proclaimed Word of God and brings conviction and transformation and draws people to Himself. And they come to a point and they choose: do they believe? Do they not believe? But you know what? God is the one who does that work. He just asks us to be willing to. Be willing to point. Be willing to encourage, appeal, persuade. Not guilt, not pressure. Just tell people, this has just changed my life. And you'd never regret it. And let God do the work from there. Don't hold back. We're all called to reach out because Jesus is the answer. Person needs. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the gospel. We're so thankful for Jesus. And I pray that you would help me. That you would help my brothers and sisters in Christ here. Help us to be unashamed of the gospel. Help us to be urgent about seeking people out so we can talk to them about Jesus. Not to try to pressure them or put them on the spot, but simply to invite them to turn to Jesus in saving faith. And I do pray if there's anyone under the sound of my voice who is uncertain about the matter of salvation, I pray, Father, that they would recognize that need even now and respond. Put their faith and trust in Jesus. Ask for your blessing on this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.